And in the meantime, I'm going to ask Gary to come up and read our passage for us. He's going to be reading from Acts 21, verses 17 through 25.
If you're able to, would you please stand for the scripture reading, Acts 21, 17. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we do thank you for your greatness as we sing, "How great thou art." May we live that each day, just sharing it with others, how great you are in our lives. And even as these verses say, we have freedom as a believer because we've been forgiven from what you have done, dying and rising again on the cross and risen again. And help us, though, as we walk each day as a believer, to live in a way that would be pleasing and honoring to you. Not that we can pat ourselves on the back and say, "See what we're doing," but that we could glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. I titled this morning's message, "Freedom versus Law." Freedom versus Law. I love to ride motorcycles, and there's nothing like the feel of the wind in your face. Speed and the roar of an engine. I mean, that just is so awesome, because as you're riding, you know, I just feel like freedom. And I kind of equate, you know, riding a motorcycle with freedom. Just get out there and let the wind blow, and note the cares of life fall away. I've seen some memes lately about that, you know. If you have stress in your life, you just get on a motorcycle and you go, and the stress just falls away. You know, I don't know if that's true, but it seems that way anyway. But you know, but there is the freedom of riding a motorcycle. But on the other hand, right, the opposite side of the thing is I have to obey the laws. That's hard sometimes, you know, because of the speed, and you just want to go, and you look down and you go, "Whoa, how fast am I going?" But you know, it's the laws of the land, right, are there for a reason. They restrict a little bit. There's freedom, but there's restriction. So you follow the rules and everybody's safe. Sometimes we don't like the rules, but if we don't obey them, somebody can get hurt. And as a motorcycle rider, I'm always watching out for people who aren't obeying the rules, because they might kill me. Every time somebody cuts in front of me, I go, "You're just trying to kill me, aren't you?" You know, I enjoy the ride because of the freedom, but the restrictions are there. So today we're going to talk about the Christian life. And navigating our freedoms in Christ, but also understanding the law. And so we're going to try to navigate that a little bit today. It's a huge subject, and it's really hard for us to talk about this in one session, but we're going to try to cover a little bit of both, and hopefully it'll give you an idea of where we're going with this. So we're going to start off with the idea of actually to come to a clear understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament and the difference between them. And so I titled this first point, you know, keep your testament straight. The Old Testament and the New Testament, we need to keep them straight. There's a lot of times where Christians will move into the Old Testament and somehow bring those ideas into the church, into the New Testament, and try to adhere to some Old Testament laws. We'll navigate that a little bit as we go along. But we need to keep those two things straight. What was the Old Testament for, and what's the New Testament for? And hopefully we can navigate that a little bit this morning. So Paul gets to Jerusalem. He's been traveling for days, months, right? He's been out all the different places that he's visited, and he's had this goal to reach Jerusalem. And we're not told anything about that gift that I've been talking about that he brought to Jerusalem, and we're assuming that gift was well received. Verse 17 kind of gives us that impression, especially how they received him. It says, "And when we came to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." So there's a joy involved with their arrival. And you might remember that Paul comes not only with Luke and Timothy and possibly Silas, as well as these other men that were from the various churches bringing the gift, and so they were received gladly. And that there's an assumption in there that the gift was well received as well. So the people especially were well received. And it was important for Paul to meet with the church elders there in Jerusalem. And so that was what was set up right away for him to do in verse 18. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now, you might recall who James is. Sometimes we confuse the James. There's a lot of Jameses in the New Testament. There's the Apostle James. There's also another James, but this particular James is the half-brother of Jesus. So we have the Apostle James was martyred early on in the early church, and here this particular person is the half brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, and he is a prominent figure in the early church. Now, he's not an apostle, he's just one of the elders of the early church. And so in Jerusalem they had a group of men that were elders in the church. They were church leaders. And there's no mention of how many there were, but some people have estimated that there's possibly as many as 70 of these elders that came together. And that's basically an extrapolation based on how many Christians were being saved in Jerusalem, and possibly a model after the Sanhedrin, which was 70 Jewish men. And so that might have been how they came up with this estimate. But we don't know how many there were. We're not told. And that's not really all that important. But the biblical model for church leadership is a multiplicity of elders. And that's what they were following. And I see the deacons of our church kind of as elders. I don't know how you think of them, but I kind of think of them as elders, people who have the spiritual responsibility for our church. We don't have elders by name that way, but in our Baptist churches, but we kind of have these deacons that we kind of treat like elders. But elders were given to the church for church guidance and for the edification of the church. And Paul gave his report to these church elders. It was very important for him to report to them. He is a missionary. He's not under their authority as such, but he's making sure that they understand that his ministry is in line and keeping with their ministry, and that he is on the same page as they are. And so in verse 19, we start to understand a little bit about the interaction that took place between Paul and these elders. And so verse 19 goes like this: "And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." That's really important as missionaries, to come and report to the churches, to make sure they understand that the ministry is moving forward, the people are responding to the gospel, and how their prayer support has moved forward the ministry of the church. And so his report was received with great encouragement by the church. Verse 20, and it says, "And they heard it, they glorified the Lord." So the report obviously was how many Gentiles were saved, and of course Jews as well, throughout the regions of the Roman Empire, we could say. And people were being saved. But the elders brought to Paul a problem. And this is kind of the key to our text today, where we're talking about the testaments. And the elders revealed a problem. And verse 20 and 21 kind of unfold that problem. And it goes like this: "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, and you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs.'" So they're laying out the issue right here before Paul. And Paul is now up against an issue where the early church, some of those believers were having trouble transitioning from the Old Testament to the New. Now, I can totally understand why they're having trouble, because it's like, here I have a tradition, I have a custom, I even have the Old Testament law that I've been following, and now that I'm saved, I want to be more zealous for God and for what God had taught in the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament at this point, right? So they're just so on fire for God that they want to do everything right. And you can understand that. If you're a believer, you can understand that you want to do the right thing, and you want to make sure that God is pleased with your life. And so you can kind of understand what's going on with this. So these Jews had this old covenant, the Old Testament, that they were following, and the law of Moses, and so their religious traditions, their customs, and their traditions are all built around the Old Testament law. And it's really hard for those Jewish believers to navigate the new covenant, especially because they have all this background history with the Old Testament. And I think that even today, believers who are exposed to a lot of the Old Testament law start to wonder, you know, why don't we do some of those things? And there was even a time when, and it still happens, where some people will want to show the church, you know, how to do the Passover meals. And it's like Jews for Jesus, and some of those will come, and they'll do the Seder, and they'll show you know, all the things that are done. And the Christians are like, oh, we should be practicing the Passover. We should be doing all those. No, it's not a New Testament thing. Even some of the things that we see going on, and it's interesting, don't get me wrong, to see what the Jews' traditions are, but it's not a prescription for the New Testament. And so we need to start to be careful to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. I was talking with somebody this past week at retreat, and he says, well, I'm going to a New Testament church. And I was like, that's good. And he goes, you know, it's a New Testament. And he kind of like really focused in on the New Testament church. And his beef was that they only preach the New Testament. And I go, well, I kind of only preach the New Testament. I did preach through Genesis one time years and years ago. And I'm thinking I should do that again sometime. But the point is that, you know, we are in the New Testament. And the New Testament applies to us. And that's why I preach the New Testament. But the whole Bible, you know, we might ask the question, isn't the whole Bible for believers? And the answer is, well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that there is some important information in the Old Testament, because it's all about the how we get to Jesus, right? I mean, if we didn't know how we got to Jesus, we would be in trouble. We wouldn't understand how God created the world and how sin entered the world and how we're wretched sinners. And all this time, all the things that were going on throughout the history of Israel and all the things, and even the history of the world is being unfolded in the pages of the Bible. How would we appreciate Jesus coming when he did, and then, and the ramifications of all that. We need to appreciate the Old Testament for that purpose. But we also need to separate the idea that the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament law, what we call the law of Moses, and all the ceremonies involved with that were specific for the Jews. That was, the Israelites were given the law, and so they needed to adhere to that during that period of time until Jesus. And Jesus fulfills the ceremonial law. Now, there is this thing called the moral law of God. The moral law of God never changes, right? It's always wrong to murder someone, right? It's always wrong to lie. It's always wrong to steal from someone else. And in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, we can look at those, but they're all repeated in the New Testament except the one that says keep the Sabbath, which is where we have taken the New Testament model and celebrate the resurrection on a Sunday, the first day of the week. And so, and we've talked about that before, but the important part for us to understand is that all the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, and he did that for us. And so we're not under that ceremonial law. And Romans chapter 6, verse 14 reinforces this for us. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for we are not under law, but under grace. Now the law is important because it tells us we're sinners. And that we can't keep the law, can we? None of us can keep God's moral law. We all fail in some way. And yet, we are under God's grace, and he gives us his grace in order for us to be saved and have our sins forgiven because of Jesus. So it's important for us to navigate the difference between the Old Testament law and the New Testament law, especially in this idea of separating out God's moral law from his ceremonial law. So Paul is teaching the New Testament church, all these Gentiles, to follow God's moral law, of course, as well as put their faith and trust in Jesus, right? Because without that, Without the gospel, without Jesus, you would be lost and you would not have any hope at all. But it's through Jesus that we can have the forgiveness of sins when we put our faith and trust in him and repent of our sins. So Paul wasn't teaching that Moses was nothing. That wasn't what his goal was. His goal was to show that Jesus is better than Moses. That's what Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is about, right? Especially the first few chapters where it says, you know, Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses even. And it puts the emphasis on Jesus because Jesus is the only way that we can be saved. So that was Paul's focus. So I like to think about this, you know, in today's ideas, right? I imagine that it's difficult for us as believers sometimes to leave those old religious practices that we've had. And sometimes we get bogged down with tradition, and we start to think of our relationship, even how we do church, as being, this is sacred and this is how it's always been and this is how God would be pleased with. And sometimes we hold non-biblical ideas just as important as the Bible. And we have to be very careful that we sort out what the Bible says and what our traditions are. Now, there's nothing wrong with the tradition. Like, for example, this morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's table after the sermon. But that was commanded, but how often and when we do it, that's just part of our tradition. We celebrate on the first Sunday of the month. That's just what we do. We could do it every week. I've been at a church where they did it every Sunday. They had communion. I've been at churches where they just do it once a year. But our tradition is to celebrate it once a month. And so we have to start to realize what are some of the traditions that we're holding dear that we're somehow attributing or connecting with Christianity, even our religious beliefs. Sometimes it's sitting in rows, soft cushions, heating and air conditioning. Those are kinds of things that, you know, are they important? Well, yeah, I mean, they are. But if they went away, would we get upset? Right? Can we still have church somewhere else? Could we still meet together, you know, in the open air? I think that was one of the things that was a point of contention during the 2020 fiasco. I'll call it that. What about you know, the ending song? I know that everybody loves to have a song at the end, right? We end with a song and we get dismissed. Well, we don't do that anymore. And some of you, I think, go like, why don't we do that, right? Well, there's a reason that we don't do the last song. It's because we're streaming online, and some of those platforms will flag it as copyright infringement if you have a song at the end and then they take our video down. And so we're, in order to keep the video online, and I've struggled with that even, whether we should keep doing it. But I know that we should, because our viewership, people are seeing our sermons online, and I think that we ought to be praying for those that are watching online. Thank you for viewing. That's not church. Church is when we're together, right? Fellowshipping in a place and looking at each other in the eye. So sometimes you know, some people even, you know, say, well, why isn't there an altar call? Why isn't there, you know, a potluck or something like that? And And those are traditions that we've built into the church. And I could tell you why we don't do certain things and why we do other things, but it's not, the Bible is our guide. And then the traditions and everything else that we do is just extra. Even the four songs and then the announcements and everything, we've moved that around a little bit. I like to do the announcements first, but because of the singing has to be done first, because of the videos, you know, we've had to adjust a little bit everything. But what about things like Bible translations and things like that? Some people have the tradition, right, that they have to have certain Bible, a Bible translation, or all those things. All those things kind of play into our mindset of what's right and what's wrong. The Old Testament, especially, needs to be understood in its particular context. If you've read through the Old Testament, you're going to get into the minor prophets and the major prophets, and you're going to be like, what in the world is going on here? And most of the stuff in there has already been fulfilled, because the prophecies are against Israel and the destruction of these different cities. Different nations are destroyed. They're all gone. And so the prophecies in the Old Testament, many of them, most of them have been fulfilled. There's still a few left, right, when talking about the millennium and obviously the second coming of Jesus. So those are still yet to be fulfilled, but they're few and far between. And we need to keep the Old Testament clear and separate from the New Testament. But I think that what we need to do is think about the practical aspect of the scripture and think about what is it that we're supposed to do and what practices we're to hold to and why. And sorting through that can be a little bit of a challenge. So let this verse be true in your life. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, it says, "These people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So let's be careful that what we're teaching are the commandments of God, not the commandments of men, and keeping those things straight. So this is important to keep those two testaments straight, but where I want to focus most of our time this morning is on our freedoms in Christ, because this is where it gets very sticky and difficult for us to navigate. Where are our freedoms and how far do they go? And so Paul had made his vow and he was preparing to carry it out, and the elders had an idea that might smooth over the situation with the Jews in Jerusalem who are holding zealously to the Old Testament law, and they wanted Paul to somehow show and prove that he was still observing the Old Testament law. And so here's the idea that they came up with, verse 22 through 24. "What then? The assembly then must certainly meet, for they will hear that what have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and purify them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, that all may know that the things of which we were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." So this is a continuation of what was going on before. They said, look, people are upset because they think that you're not teaching Moses, that you're telling people to ignore the Old Testament traditions. And here we have an opportunity for you to keep some tradition. And so Paul is faced with this question, you know, am I going to follow through or not? But you might recall that Paul had already said that he had taken a vow, and he was going to fulfill it when he came to Jerusalem. And so he's got these individuals that are coming along that brought the gift, and so now he is faced with a decision. The Jewish community is against him because they think that he's not keeping the law, and yet Paul does do certain things related to the law. So verse 25 continues here, and it says, "But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." These four rules that they gave to the Gentiles were very specific, and they all related to the idol worship of the Gentiles. For example, the idea of things offered to idols. Did you know that restaurants, so to speak, they weren't restaurants as such, but where you bought your meat and where you could eat meat was the meat there was sacrificed to an idol and then offered up to the people to eat. And so by going to these places and buying the meat or eating at these establishments was actually condoning what they were doing. It was somehow playing into the religious rights of those people, and by continuing to do that as a new believer, you were somehow saying to them with your actions that it's okay what you're doing. And they were new believers, and so they needed to start to think differently than they were before. So the blood was also a part of their religious experience, where they would drink the blood or they would cook with the blood, and that was all part of their sacrifices. Things strangled, so the animal was strangled and the blood would stay in the animal instead of draining out, and they would continue to be part of that ritual. And then the sexual immorality was also connected with their religious practices. So all these four things go together, and the pagan idol worship involved all these aspects, and the sexual immorality was part of the pagan worship, and so Paul is the early church was trying to help those Gentiles to separate themselves away from the world. Now, one thing that was really clear in scripture later is that sexual immorality was still a New Testament rule that says no sexual immorality in the church. And we have to remember that sex is reserved for the marriage only, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read that the two become one flesh. It says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does outside the body, but who commits sexual immorality, sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So Paul is saying, look, there are certain things that we're to keep away from, and he's telling the Corinthian church that sexual immorality is still a moral law of God that transfers from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But Paul is now free to observe this vow with a clear conscience, and we're going to talk about how that works. The vow that Paul makes is not an Old Testament law. This was something that he could do as a free will offering to God. And even as believers, we can take a vow if we want, and observe that with a clear conscience. But Paul was free. He was free in Christ in order to do that or not, because it wasn't a right or wrong kind of a scenario. And that's where we're going to navigate a little bit this morning, right and wrong, and some of the things that Christians get hung up on. So navigating these freedoms in Christ can really be a challenge. And Paul gave the Corinthian church some great guidelines. And I want to kind of bring back this idea of the meat sacrificed to idols for a moment. See, because the early church told the Gentiles, keep away from meat sacrificed to idols. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes to the Corinthian church something that actually seems to be the exact opposite. And so sometimes we read this and we go, wait a minute, wasn't the early church to stay away from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and sexual immorality? Well, he already wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 saying stay away from sexual immorality. But now he starts to deal with meat sacrificed to idols. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, it says, therefore, concerning the eating of meat and things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. So now you're saying, wait a minute. Okay, so if the early church said to the Gentiles, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, and now Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, now concerning meat sacrificed to idols, we know that idols are nothing. We know that idols are just idols. They're just a block of wood or a piece of metal. They have no meaning. And so he says, we know that there's no other God but God alone. There's only one God. And that's the one that we serve. And so you're going, well, wait a minute. What happened to the Jerusalem Council? And the idea is that when they say keep yourself from things offered to idols, it's all about the early churches and their connection with the meat sacrificed to idols and how that they needed to step away from the world in order to make a difference. So people would see a change in their life. You don't do that thing anymore. Why don't you do these things anymore? It's because I'm a believer. But after time's gone by, Paul now says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit's doing this. We understand the Bible is inspired by God. So there should be no confusion. We understand that this is now a permission that God is opening up here. And so through Paul, Paul instructs the Corinthians that idols are nothing. And they're not anything, are they? They're just a block of wood or a piece of metal or a rock that's been carved. In some cases, they're in today's world, they're molds, right, that they pop out. The Corinthians needed to be sensitive to those who still thought idols were something. And so Paul begins to instruct the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. It says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciences of the idol, still now eat it as if it were offered to an idol. And their consciences, being weak, is defiled. So he starts by telling the Corinthian church that some people have a connection. They still have a mental block, so to speak, where they think somehow these idols are something and their consciences aren't clear by eating the meat sacrificed to idols. It wasn't just the Jerusalem Council, but it's their association with the idol. Early on, they needed to break away from that completely so that they would be separate from old practices. But now Paul is saying, look, it's just a block of wood. It's nothing. It means nothing. And so some people would eat the meat sacrificed to idols, and their consciences would not be clear, and it caused them to sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, it says, "But beware lest someone, somehow, this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you and have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died?" So he's trying to help the Corinthian church to understand that they need to be sensitive to other Christians and their consciences. So our conscience might be clear in eating the meat sacrificed to idols, but what about the weaker brother whose consciences are now being violated because they eat? They think, "Oh, well, Ray eats, and maybe I should too." And they do it, and their consciences aren't clear, and they feel bad about it, and it turns out for their detriment. So the point here is that now Paul is helping the Corinthian church, and he also instructs the church in Rome the same issue in Romans chapter 14. And he says this really clear in Romans 14, verse 23. It says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat with faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin." So if we don't have a clear conscience, we shouldn't do it. And if we have a clear conscience, it's okay. All right, so now we've kind of given the principle, and this particular principle is really important because it, in our day, we don't have this issue, right? Any of you gone anywhere where meat was sacrificed to idols and you were like, "I don't know if I should eat here"? Actually, I did. I was in Sacramento one time and we were at a Chinese restaurant. And as I'm leaving the restaurant, there's like a little idol sitting there. And I thought, "Oh, it's just an idol." But then I noticed that they had actually sacrificed a little bowls of the sauces and stuff. And I realized this is an active shrine. And at first it just kind of took me back. But then I realized idols are nothing, right? That's what Paul thought. It didn't bother me. And I went on with life. But I like to think of that because that's still happening today. But what is Paul teaching in that text? Is he teaching that for all time, that it's just about idols and it's just about, and the answer is no. It's not just about idols and meat sacrificed to idols. This applies to everything. Everything that is not in Scripture comes up to the surface when this principle is clearly understood. And it could be applied to all kinds of rules that churches have for their people. How to dress, where to go, where not to go, what to drink and what not to drink. You know what I'm talking about, right? That all the things, the rules that are put out there by churches can be judged by this exact text, so that we start understanding that it's not about meat sacrificed to idols necessarily. It's about all the non-moral issues that aren't in the Bible. If it's not a question of right or wrong, although some pastors try to make it right or wrong, we have to understand that it's not always an issue of right or wrong. The Bible is really clear what's right and wrong. Have you ever read through the Bible and you see a sin and you just go, "Wow, you know, I do that sometimes." And that's when you confess it and you say, "I'm sorry, I did that." and the Lord convicts our hearts, right? But then there's a whole bunch of things that Christians get involved with that some people say, oh, that's a sin, and other people say, no, it's an area of freedom. And we could, if the Bible doesn't address it directly, we have to ask ourselves, does the Bible address it indirectly? A direct command would be, don't lie, right? But does it indirectly address an issue? For example, if you wanted to take drugs, for example, non-prescription drugs, how does that play into the Bible? The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not take non-prescription drugs, right? Illicit drugs. Thou shalt not take marijuana or LSD or whatever it is that's out there, fentanyl. It doesn't say that, right? And so people go, oh, that's not in the Bible. But indirectly, it does. It addresses it. And how does it address that? Well, there's a general principle that we understand that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? From 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, it says, for you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So there's definitely going to be something that doesn't glorify God. And so if we're asking the question, does this glorify God or not, that can put it into a moral or non-moral situation. Moral being right or wrong, you know, right, is it right before God or wrong before God? And if we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, then we have to remember that God is the one who lives in us, the Holy Spirit, and are we pleasing him or not? That's an important question that we're asking. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, actually repeats the same thing that that 1 Corinthians 6 says. It says, you are the temple of the living God. So is our freedom to do what we want, does it violate a principle in Scripture? So if it does, it's wrong. If it doesn't, then it doesn't matter. It's what we call a non-moral issue. So there are other ways that we can navigate our freedoms in Christ, but it all comes down to, does the Bible address it or not? Does it address it directly or not? Is it indirect or is it direct? And if it's direct or indirect, it's wrong. And if it doesn't address it at all, then it's up to your conscience. And our consciences can be deceived, but it also can be taught. And it's important for us to understand that we have a framework in which we get along with one another. Now, my freedom can also infringe on someone else's freedom, right? If I have the freedom to do something and someone else doesn't, then somehow we can cause that person to sin because their freedom is their restrictions now are under judgment. So the other thing too, just like I started out with, you know, there's laws of the land as well that we navigate, right? And so that also plays into our right and wrong and whether we're following the Lord or not. I really have a hard time with people who make up rules for other people. You know, it's okay for you to make up rules for yourself and you say, you know, I have a hard time with this or that, and so I'm going to just stay away from that. I'm going to avoid this. Because it causes me to sin. But sometimes, you know, we put that on other people. Well, it causes me to sin, so it must cause everybody to sin. And I think that's where we're infringing on their freedoms in Christ. So So our freedoms in Christ are based on what God is working in your life. And if it's not spelled out in Scripture, if it's spelled out in Scripture, that's not a freedom, right? We obey the Lord and we're sinning if we don't do it. But our freedoms in Christ come when we go outside of where the Scripture is. And people who go too far are called legalists. I was just talking with one of the pastors up there at the camp, and he pointed out a young man that was out there, and he says he just came from a church that was really strict, and they were, everything was a sin. And I find that sad, because people who are under that are so restricted to this idea that sin is around every corner. And we're here to enjoy what God has given to us, aren't we? Are we here to just follow all, to make up rules for ourselves and for other people? I don't think so. I think we're here to follow what, if we just followed what God told us to follow, that's enough, right? And the most important thing is to love God and love others. And if we love God and we love others properly, then all the other things fall into place. We don't have to worry about all the other things. Just love God and love others. And our freedoms are between us and God. And Romans chapter 14, verse 4 says, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." So let's be careful not to judge other people in their freedoms. Right? If it's not spelled out in Scripture, if you can't go to a verse and say, this is wrong, or then let's be careful not to be imposing that on other people. Watch your actions, of course, but whether they're hurting other people, but make sure that you are an example to others even as you go through life. So it's important for us not to get bogged down with the Old Testament and the Old Testament laws, but also to understand and navigate our freedoms in Christ more readily. So keep your testament straight and enjoy the freedoms that God has given to you in Christ. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage, and I pray that it would make sense to those that were listening. And I know it's difficult to navigate, and I pray that if there's questions, that people would be open to and willing to discuss the questions that they have. Lord, I also pray that you would just work in our hearts to draw us close to you. And Lord, I know that if there's, that your heart is for those that are unsaved, and I know that there are people that are unsaved that come. And I pray that you would just help your Holy Spirit to work in their lives and convict their hearts and bring and draw them to a relationship with Jesus. I thank you for Jesus, who died on a cross to pay for our sin. And I pray that repentance would be granted to those people, that they would repent of their sin and put their trust in Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.